Hey, good morning. How are we doing? Good? Okay, good. Well, dads, happy Father's Day today. Glad to see you're all here leading your families to prioritize worshiping Jesus first. The sentiment was expressed to me between services that on Mother's Day, mom wants to get into her nice dress and take her kids to church, and dads want to have breakfast in bed, I guess, and go out on the boat. So maybe that's why it's a little sparse in here, but that's okay. You dads who are here, you did the right thing. So on the day when our culture is determined to celebrate you first, you've put Jesus first. So what a blessing it is to be a father, but God gives that gift as a responsibility and a serious stewardship for us as men to show our children what their heavenly Father is like. Amen? All right. Well, I hope you all have a great day today and feel honored by your families, but know that most importantly, God sees the faithful work that you are doing, dads, okay? And he will honor your efforts, imperfect as they may be. So stay at it. And also, before we roll into our message in Hebrews in just a minute, I want to talk briefly about our continued plan for regathering, specifically in regards to our kids' ministry. Our next step of the phase plan is right on schedule. We'll begin on the first Sunday in July, and on that Sunday, we will switch back to just having one service, which was our norm before the quarantine, at 10 a.m., and that means that we'll also begin kind of in a phased way reopening our kids' classes as well. And so for July, we'll just be opening our three youngest classes, which is our babies class, twos and threes, and pre-K. And so if your children were under kindergarten age before the quarantine, there'll be a space for them in kids ministry in July, okay? And as we kind of feel that out and see how that goes, we will begin gradually reopening our older classes in the coming months as our volunteer base kind of strengthens back up and we get to somewhat of a new normal, whatever that is. So don't worry about writing all that down because it'll all be posted on social media starting this week. We'll probably have a detailed video or something along those lines, as well as emails that'll go out, maybe some texts and all of those good things. If you're concerned about social distancing, just know we'll be taking great measures there as well, making sure we do our best to keep kids apart when that's really tough, but also won't be passing snacks, we'll be sanitizing hands, all those great things. If you have any more questions, feel free to email kids@mosaiccrestview.com, or like I said, very shortly, you will begin to see all these details come out in more official ways online. So, okay, let's get back into Hebrews. If you were here last week, you were present for one of the sermons I've been most nervous about for a long time. It was about this Old Testament figure, Melchizedek, who was a prefiguring or a pattern, so to speak, of Christ, and that he was a king priest, okay? He filled both the office of king as well as the office of priest, and there's been a lot of confusion about Melchizedek through the centuries, but hopefully that's now cleared up for you, and now you know that he was not a theophany. He was just a Canaanite king of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham, who worshipped God and who set the priestly precedent in Scripture in order to foreshadow the eventual coming of Jesus Christ. And so today, we're going to get into why that was so important, why it is important, as the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And while I wish I could say that today is going to be a simpler message than last week about Melchizedek, we're kind of hopping out of the frying pan and into the fire a bit, because this morning, we're going to hash through the concept of priesthood. Okay, now I'm sure when all of you were getting ready for church this morning, what you were thinking was, boy, I sure hope Tad just gets into the concept of Old Testament priesthood. I just can't wait for that. Just kidding. I know that's probably not what you're thinking, but my hope is that once we kind of get through it, you'll see just how relevant it is to our understanding of the gospel. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if the concept of priesthood is totally foreign to you as a believer, it's probably tough for you to fully grasp what Jesus has accomplished for you in the gospel. And so my hope is that today will be kind of a deepening and enriching time for some of us in that regard. Pastor and author Tim Keller says this about understanding biblical concepts like priesthood. He says, it can be rightly argued that in order to understand all of this, who God is, why we need salvation, what he has done to save us, we must have knowledge of the basic teachings of the entire Bible. If we don't understand, for example, what the wrath of God means, it's impossible to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And not only that, but the New Testament constantly explains the work of Christ in Old Testament terms, in the language of priesthood, sacrifice, and covenant. In other words, we must not just preach the Bible in general, we must preach the gospel. Yet unless those listening to the message understand the Bible in general, they won't grasp the gospel. Okay, so do you understand what he's saying here? He means that, as I kind of say all the time, Mosaic is a gospel-centric church. Every message that we preach is tied to the good news of the gospel. And that's how it ought to be, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. However, there are also many general concepts and ideas that the Bible puts forth, especially in the Old Testament, like priesthood, that if you don't understand, the gospel won't make as much sense to you as it ought to, okay? And to the degree that the gospel doesn't make sense to us, it's probably not transforming us, right? It's probably not, it doesn't feel powerful to us in the way that it ought to. It's kind of like this. All of our kids these days are familiar with the wireless technology of smartphones and even smart watches, right? They're just commonplace. It's nothing to my kids for them to see me answer a phone call driving down the road on my watch. Like, that's no big deal. But that's because my kids are not old enough to have seen the first personal computers, right? And old school radios and tube TVs and Palm Pilots, pagers, AOL Instant Messenger on dial-up internet, right? And phones that had to be attached to a cord, that had to be attached to the wall, that had no screen on it, right? So it's amazing. So explaining the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament to a New Testament Gentile Christian is like explaining the historical complexity of all that has gone into developing, say, a smartwatch to an 8-year-old, okay? Like, at first, it might seem pretty confusing, but when they grasp the amazing complexity of what this little thing does, right, it will breed, hopefully, a greater appreciation for it. And so in the same way, as we begin to understand the historical complexity of priesthood, it should breed a much greater appreciation in us for Christ, okay? So that said, let's pray, because I need lots of help, and then I'm going to try my very best to give you a flyover explanation of priesthood in about 30 minutes, okay? So let's pray. Father, as always, God, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to freely gather in your name this morning. And God, I admit there is so much craziness going on in this world right now, and so there's so many worldviews that oppose the gospel being adamantly proclaimed, and I am just thankful to be able to come together with your people this morning, because it's refreshing to me to sing about the truth of your promises and the true light of Christ that we know is already shining, though this world is passing away. And so, Lord, as we turn now to the book of Hebrews, I ask for your help, because attempting to explain something like priesthood in as short a time as I have, in a way that's actually edifying and beneficial, it does not feel like an easy task. And so I ask that you would give me words that are helpful to this body of believers, and that we would remain engaged in this topic that is one we probably don't think about very often, though it's so incredibly important to our grasp of what you have accomplished for us in Christ. And so finally, as always, Lord, this sermon is not about me. It's about you and lifting you up for all to see and to worship. So I pray that that be the result of this sermon, that I would decrease and that true, deep and lasting love for you would increase here among this church. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so there's a lot that happens in the biblical narrative or the storyline of Scripture before you get to the concept of priesthood, and so it's helpful for you to understand that timeline up front. So I'm going to try to explain it to you, so really quick. So in the beginning, God creates everything, right? Including mankind, Adam and Eve, in his own image to glorify him by simply living lives of worship and enjoyment of his goodness, right? And this lasts for a whole two chapters. Adam and Eve are deceived by Satan, God's enemy, disguised as a serpent. They sin against God, and that sin throws the world into utter chaos because all that was good and in perfect peace is now tarnished and cursed and broken. And so Adam and Eve, the one thing they do obey is to be fruitful and multiply. And so they have lots of kids. They populate the earth. But sin has its way, and the world becomes a terrible place, and God determines to start over. And so he starts again with a guy named Noah. And I trust you know the story about the ark. And so the flood subsides after that, and Noah's family repopulates the earth. And people are still sinful, but God reveals his plan for redemption, starting with a man named Abraham, who we've talked about at length over the past few weeks. And so God says he's going to bless the whole world, the whole earth, through Abraham's family. So Abraham eventually has a son named Isaac, and then Isaac grows up. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and Jacob, just to be truthful, is not a great guy. But God keeps his promise to Abraham by blessing Jacob, who eventually comes around to trust him. And so God gives Jacob a new name, Israel. Okay? Well, Jacob, who's now Israel, plays favorites with his sons. Not a good thing to do, dads, okay? And so one of them, Joseph, is his favorite. And because of that, he gets sold into slavery by his other brothers and winds up in Egypt, all right? And so that does not go well for Joseph for a long time. But eventually, God gives a crazy amount of favor and success to Joseph, who becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh, who's like the king of Egypt. And in the midst of this terrible drought, right, Joseph saves. There's a famine going on. So Joseph saves his whole family, right? And so his family then decides to settle in Egypt because Joseph has this high position. Everything's going great. And so Israel grows into a great nation with the 12 tribes who are just the families of Jacob's 12 sons, okay? But after a little while, leadership changes. That happens, right, in Israel. In Egypt. And so Israel winds up enslaved by Egypt, okay? You probably know this. And this is where Moses comes in. Moses is an Israelite boy who miraculously escapes death as an infant and winds up being raised in Pharaoh's household. But when he grows up, he just can't stand to see the mistreatment of his own people, the Jews, there in Egypt. And so God calls him and uses him to powerfully rescue Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, up until this point, you ought to know that the way that mankind was able to have a relationship with God was simply by faith, which means by trusting him through the oral history of God's trustworthiness to the family of Abraham. And so as you're reading your Old Testament in the Bible, you should know the Israelites in Egypt didn't have Bibles, okay? They just knew the stories that had been passed along through their family about God's goodness and about his grace. Well, after Israel is rescued by God through Moses from slavery in Egypt, there are millions of Israelites, and they have just been steeped in this polytheistic Egyptian religion and culture for generations, right? Like 400 years. And so in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, this is where God gives what winds up being called his law to Moses. And the purpose of the law is to reacclimate God's people to his character so that they will reject the pagan practices of the societies around them, like Egypt, okay? And they'll become God's special, holy, set-apart people. And so the law begins with the Ten Commandments, as you may know. But from there, it gets more detailed, right? The Ten Commandments are the moral laws, but there are lots of also ceremonial laws, laws that prescribe how to worship, as well as civil laws, how Israelites were to handle disputes among themselves in their ancient societal context. And so all in all, the total number of laws comes to like 613, which is a lot, okay? Tough to memorize and abide by 613 laws that specifically define divine, objective, right and wrong, right? Actually, it's tougher than tough. It's impossible, okay? But God knew this. He knew this. And so written into the law, God prescribes the formation of a priesthood, and the priests are going to be the men of Aaron's family. Aaron is Moses' brother from the tribe of Levi, hence the name Leviticus. Leviticus, okay? And the Levitical priesthood, all right? Now, there's a lot of confusion in the church about the purpose of the law and about the concept of priesthood. And so you hear questions posed often like, is the Mosaic law still binding on Christians today? You know, or how come God's relationship with people in the Old Testament was through the law and now it's by faith, right? And these aren't bad questions. They're just questions that reveal a great need for us to understand the concept of priesthood. See, the law, while it was meant to teach the Jewish people about God's character and how they ought to live in view of his perfect character, the law was never meant to save God's people, okay? The law was the standard of perfection, but it was never able, nor did God ever say it was able to make people perfect, only to reveal that, in fact, they were far from perfect and in great need of being saved. And so this is really what the Levitical priesthood is all about. See, when you talk about ancient priesthood, I think many people begin to think about religious animal sacrifices, and in a mindset of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, you know, we think, oh, that's weird, right? And kind of icky, and like, we're so far advanced beyond all that culturally, right? And the reason I think we tend to feel that way is not because we're intellectually superior to the ancient Jews, okay? It's because we don't understand sacrifice like they did. Okay, see, many modern Christians hear the word sacrifice, and they think giving up some time, you know, to serve the church, or giving a little bit of money for a cause, or stepping out of your comfort zone to do a good deed, right? Like, those are sacrifices, right? But to God's people in the Old Testament, sacrifice meant death. It meant death, okay? Oftentimes, more specifically, the death of a lamb whose throat would be cut, and its blood would then be poured out, drained out of its body, and it would be burned on an altar, which it's okay to admit, seems a little strange to us. That's all right. You're probably not seeing that, I hope, on a daily basis. And so let's relate it to something that doesn't sound strange to us, all right? Like justice. Justice. Evidently, our culture does understand justice, or at least they say they do. Just look at the news. And so justice defined is fair and reasonable treatment of all people when it comes to administration of the law, right? Not a bad thing to want, not a bad thing to desire to see. It's good to want justice. But you know what I've noticed? This is not a political statement about any specific person or people group or anything like that. It's just a general statement I think about all people. People love to demand justice, don't they? People love to demand that justice be served. Unless they're guilty, right? Unless they're guilty. You don't often hear guilty people demanding judgment for themselves, do you? No. No, instead they plea for what? Mercy, absolutely, right? Mercy. And so what the Old Testament law, Levitical priesthood, and animal sacrifice were all meant to reveal was that if divine justice were served in our lives, all of our blood would need to be spilled. Every single one of us. Because the wages of sin, of which we are all guilty, says Scripture, is death. Okay? And so, in the Old Testament, when a Jew would bring a lamb to the altar, in accordance with the law, and they would place their hand on the head of that lamb, and then watch the priest kill that innocent lamb and burn its body. What they were doing was they were acting out a principle called substitution. Okay, substitution. An ancient Jew would have known this lamb is dying because I am a sinner who has fallen short of God's glory. And based on the perfect law, I'm the one who deserves to die. I'm the one who deserves to die. But though our God is perfectly just, he doesn't desire judgment for us. He desires to extend mercy to us. Okay? And in large part, this is what the Old Testament priesthood was all about. See, the Levitical priesthood was installed alongside the law of Moses for three main reasons: mediation, intercession, and anticipation. Okay, mediation, intercession, and anticipation. So let me briefly explain what I mean by each of these words so that you'll have just a general idea of what the priests of the Old Testament would actually do, and then hopefully that'll help us to be able to really wrap our minds around the text that we're really trying to get into today. No, I have not actually gotten into the text we're supposed to be reading today. Okay, we're going to get there. So, all right. The first one is mediation. Mediation, simply stated, like a mediator, is a middleman. All right, a middleman between two parties who are relationally out of step with one another, or they're in a conflict with one another. A mediator is a go-between, okay? And so a huge part of the life of a Levitical priest was maintaining their purity before the Lord. Like, that was their whole life, okay? It's all they did, and because it's all they did, God said that the tribe of Levi would be monetarily supported by the other tribes by the tithe, okay? Because maintaining ritual purity was such a painstaking process, okay? It had to be you had to dedicate your whole life to that, so you need to be compensated for that. And so their job really was to study the law, keep themselves as ritually clean as humanly possible, because nothing unholy was able to be in God's presence, because God is holy, right? And in the tabernacle, which was the temple, when it was still a tent and not yet a stationary building, there were increasing levels of purity required depending on how far in you went, because the symbolic closeness to God that this inner part of the temple represented, and that was where the priests did their work, okay, of mediation, with sacrifices and festivals and holy days and helping God's people to rightly understand and obey the law as best as they could. And so in this sense, priests were mediators for the people, because anybody could not just stroll up and walk into the Holy of Holies, all right, and have that close access to God. The priests had to do it for them. The priests had to communicate from God on his behalf to them. And so this demonstrated the seriousness of sin and how sin had fractured, it had broken that close relationship with God that men had in the beginning, okay? And now that relationship had to be had through priests, like intermediaries, right? The second piece is intercession. Usually when most people hear intercession, the first thing that comes to mind is intercessory prayer, or praying for on behalf of someone else. And that was certainly a big part of it for the priests, as they were certainly tasked with praying for the people of Israel. But also, the sacrificial system was part of how priests would intercede on behalf of the Jewish nation. Just like how priests would relay for God to the people, okay, they would also relay to God from the people and help the people to worship properly in accordance with God's law. Now, for any of you theological neat-nicks out here, or anyone who watches this after this, I understand I'm painting with a broad brush here, okay? There's a lot to this, but really, I'm just trying to give an overarching understanding of the function of priests in the Old Testament. So if you want to know a lot more about it, you can read Exodus yourself, you can read Leviticus, you'll find all of the very technical, painstaking detail there in God's Word. But for our flyover view here, I'm saying that mediation was essentially the function of communicating from God to people, and intercession was communicating from the people to God, all right? But the third key function is where we'll jump into the middle of Hebrews chapter 7 today, and that's anticipation. Anticipation, I'll elaborate more on this in a moment, but our text in Hebrews 7 should be our starting point. So let's go ahead and start there. Hebrews 7, starting back in verse 11, says this: "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord," that is Jesus, who he's talking about, "was descended from the tribe of Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek." And so I know it took a while to get here, but hopefully my long introduction has helped us to understand exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Okay, he starts off with this rhetorical question, and his question is based off of Psalm 110, which we've referred to a few times, where David is prophetically writing the words of God when he writes of the coming Christ: "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author here is rhetorically asking, why would God say there was another eternal priest coming in the order of Melchizedek if God intended for the Levitical priesthood to attain perfection for the people before God? And the assumed reply to this rhetorical question would have been, God never expected perfection to come from the Levitical priesthood because it was not attainable for them, okay? And then he mentions Jesus descending from this tribe of Judah, which was the tribe of David and the kings. But he says Moses never talked about a priest coming from that tribe. Okay, just never brought it up. And so we'll talk more about why that was in a moment. But for now, let's make sure we understand this final of kind of three reasons for this Levitical priesthood, which was anticipation. Okay, and so the answer that we see clearly in our passage is that priesthood under the old covenant was never intended to actually forgive sin. Right? It was established to foreshadow an atonement that could satisfy God's wrath and grant true forgiveness of sin. You know one of the most annoying things about consumer culture we live in today? When you buy something new, no matter what it is, clothes, technology, cars, a house, almost everything, you know that in a year, a newer, cooler, sleeker, more popular model is going to come out to replace it. And so because of consumerism, almost anything you buy new today will lose value tomorrow and potentially wind up in a garage sale next year. And this is because of a marketing phenomenon called planned obsolescence, which basically means that when you buy something new, there's already something else coming up right behind it, already in development that's newer. And advertising will try to lead us to believe that because it's newer, it is thus better, right? And when it comes to worldly stuff, that's arguable. I mean, usually the changes are not that big. A little sharper, a little faster, a little smaller, a little bigger, right? Or whatever. When it comes to stuff, a new paint job on the same item that does the same thing as the old item does not make that item better, okay? But when it comes to the planned obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood, the reason God did that was largely for the purpose of anticipation, okay? See, the Jews knew, or should have known, from the story of their patriarch, Abraham, that righteousness was always and only attainable by faith, okay? And thus, when the sacrificial system was introduced through the law and the priesthood, logic should have put two and two together to realize that the blood of a lamb is nowhere near as costly as the blood of a man, okay? And thus, this blood was insufficient to atone for the sins of that man. Not to mention, as sin continued, so did the sacrifices. Day after day, week after week, and year after year, which was meant by God to instill into the Hebrew mind that God is just, right? God is just, and judgment must take place for our sin so as to appease his holy wrath. And where the faith aspect comes into this and was still the means of righteousness for the Jews was the realization that if we're going to be truly saved from our sin and be made perfect in view of the law and receive true, lasting forgiveness, we need a greater sacrifice. We need a greater sacrifice that's really able to atone. And so what David prophesied in Psalm 110 was that not only was God going to provide a sufficient sacrifice to atone for our sin and appease God's just wrath, but a better priest was coming as well. A better priest was coming to make that sacrifice. And so the Levitical priesthood was not only for mediation and intercession, but it was for anticipation. Anticipation and foreshadowing of the true forgiveness that God was going to provide for his people through faith, right? The Apostle Paul says nearly the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, though his focus is not so much on the priesthood as it is on the law. He says this in Galatians 3, starting in verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. We're no longer under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so here we see again that not only was the priesthood of the Old Testament a foreshadowing of Christ, but so was the law. Okay? And so the Levitical priesthood was not expected to bring perfection because only Christ can do that. And the Mosaic law was not expected to give life because only the gospel is able to do that. But the law and the priesthood were meant to be temporary structures, right, that anticipated the true object of our faith, Jesus. And so the remainder of our text this morning is about exactly that, how Jesus is the better priest. Okay, so let's go ahead and read it now, picking up back up in verse 15. It says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death for continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear this passage, I just think this is an amazing passage that exalts Jesus Christ, okay? See, the author here, he is just rattling off this all-encompassing list of why Jesus, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a better priest than any who came before him, and which no other human priest will ever be able to match, okay? And so I used what I thought was great language from another expositor who said very plainly, Jesus' priesthood is better because his credentials are better, okay? Jesus' priesthood is better because his credentials are better. And from the rest of this passage, I want to show you four reasons that we see specifically that boast of Jesus' superior priestly credentials. But first, as I was thinking about this, I realized if you're somewhat of a new believer or someone who hasn't really read very much of the Old Testament, it might not have ever really occurred to you to be thinking about Jesus in priestly terms, right? And this is really a great example of how Keller says of our general understanding of the whole Bible really serves our particular understanding of the gospel. It deepens it. It makes it so much more rich, right? And it's so helpful in a unifying sense for me to realize that the New Testament has not changed the validity of God's law. It hasn't changed the validity of the law, or changed our great need for a perfect priest. Those things have not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The New Testament just revealed how both of those truths are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have a two-part commentary sitting in my office, and the Old Testament one is titled Promises Made, and the New Testament one is titled Promises Kept, which is just so simply illustrates, right, the Old Testament and New Testament, that they work in this beautiful harmony together. It's all about the promises of God. One of them is just about the foreshadowing, and one of them is about the fulfillment, right? All right, that's for free. Four reasons Jesus' priestly credentials are better. First of all, the author of Hebrews explains why it's okay that Jesus doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. That's a little confusing, perhaps, for a Jew. But Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. And so our text says it's because Jesus possesses an indestructible life, not simply a prestigious lineage. I love this language here. It's saying that even though Jesus did not technically meet the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, his perfectly sinless life and his atoning death on the cross and his amazing resurrection, it puts him in a totally different category of his own, okay? And so as the only eternal priest, he didn't have to be a part of this Levitical line, because in the gospel, he was able to accomplish something that no Levite ever could have accomplished and that every Levite knew was absolutely necessary. He achieved perfection, and they never could, in one regard, because as our text says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. In short, all of the Levitical priests died because they were sinners under the curse of sin, just like the people that they were charged with serving. But Jesus, being sinless, though he died, is unable to stay dead. And so now he continues on in this priestly office for all eternity. And I say in this point that he possessed an indestructible life, not simply a prestigious lineage, because he actually did still possess a prestigious lineage, right? Being from the tribe of Judah, Jesus was descended from King David and will one day be the one who sits on the throne of David, as the scriptures speak of, forever. And not only does Jesus have an indestructible life in himself, but he gives from himself to us this abundant life to enjoy from now on into eternity in the kingdom of God. So that's the first aspect of Jesus' better credentials. He possesses an indestructible life, not simply a prestigious lineage. Next, he doesn't simply experience nearness to God. He saves us, and he invites us in, right? And he invites us to draw near ourselves. And so our text says, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's about the law. Isn't that crazy? It's weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, which means, as we've already concluded, okay, that in one sense, the Levitical priesthood is set aside because of its inability to accomplish what's needed, right? But also, that doesn't mean that the concept of priesthood is done away with, right? Priesthood is still abundantly necessary. We just need a priesthood that can provide real hope, okay? And the hope that we need is reconciliation with God. That's the hope that we need. And so the priests, after the order of Aaron, could never provide this. They themselves were able to be pure temporarily to enter the holy places of the temple on an occasional basis. And in that sense, they were able to experience closeness to God. But they weren't able to continue that level of purity forever. And they certainly weren't able to extend it to others and invite sinners into the presence of God. But Jesus is. Jesus is. Under the old covenant, if a sinner drew near to God, they would be stoned, right? But under the new covenant in Jesus' blood, when sinners draw near to God, they'll be saved. They'll be saved. This is the better hope that the law and its weakness could never provide, but that the good news of the gospel can provide. When we receive Jesus as our king priest, he invites us into his presence and allows us, Hebrews said earlier, with confidence, to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. That's what we sang about earlier, right? That mercy that we get to receive and find grace to help in our time of need. And so Jesus doesn't simply experience nearness to God. He saves us and he invites us in to draw near ourselves. But how does he do that? How does he do that? How can Jesus allow imperfect sinners into the presence of a perfect God? Our text tells us. It says, he's not simply a mediator of God's covenant terms, but he is the guarantor of God's covenant promises. Now, verse 22 is so interesting because it says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And so this is the first time in Hebrews that the author uses this term covenant, but he's actually going to go on to use it like 16 more times. That's more than any other New Testament book, okay? But that word guarantor, found nowhere else in all of Scripture. Nowhere else. And it carries this idea with it that Jesus is able to hold up the agreement of the covenant on both sides, God's side and ours. And so this is different than just a simple mediator, and that a mediator is able to be a middleman and communicate between two parties, but a mediator is not able to uphold the commitments of those parties. Okay, but Jesus, in his perfect life and atoning death, was able to appease the wrath of God. He's able to remove our sin and grant us his righteousness. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that in Jesus, God is both just and the justifier of the one who places their faith in Jesus, right? Because Jesus, as the guarantor of a new covenant, he secures both perfect justice for God and perfect justification for us. And this is, man, just such a sweet truth for the Christian soul to savor, that Jesus is the guarantor of God's promises to us, for he upholds them in himself, right? And finally, the last better priestly credential that Jesus has is that he doesn't make temporary, insufficient sacrifices on our behalf, but he is the eternal, once for all, perfect sacrifice for us who now lives forever to intercede on our behalf. These are all so good, every one of these four things, but this one might be my favorite because they all really culminate into this one. Jesus became the priest who gave himself as the sacrifice. He became the priest who gave himself as the sacrifice. And while another priest could have attempted this, it would have amounted to nothing because no other priest was perfect. But Jesus, being perfect, was faithful in his service as a priest, even unto death on a cross, that he might be the final, once for all sacrifice that anyone would ever need. Okay, so no more sacrifices are necessary because Jesus now lives forever. Our passage says, never needing to offer a sacrifice again, not for himself and not for anyone else. He is simply able to intercede directly to God the Father on our behalf at any time. Anytime. This is good news that Jesus is our high priest who always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to him. It's good news, and it's good news for everyone. But as we close, I'll just explain practically, because I was going to give you some practical here. Practically, why this is good news for two kinds of people. Okay, two kinds of people. The first kind of person that this is good news for is for people who try to be their own priest. Okay, people who try to be their own priest. If this passage today was not clear enough, you should know you can't be your own priest. Okay, you can't. You cannot be your own priest. And I say this because some of us, I think, tend to get trapped in cycles of religion where we're trying to make sacrificial offerings to God. Not animals, I don't think. If you are, that's weird. You should stop. But I think sometimes Christians, they get into these modes where we're hoping our church attendance or our Bible reading or our generosity or our acts of service or our good deeds or something like that is making us right before God. And so we attempt to lay those things at the altar, hoping they'll make up for or somehow cover over our sin and bring us into right standing with God. But they won't, and you can't. And that's not how Christianity works. That's not how Christianity works. Jesus is the only priest and the only sacrifice we'll ever need. And when you genuinely receive this truth in faith, you can stop working for your salvation and start working out of the joy of knowing that salvation has already been accomplished on your behalf. It's yours to have as a free gift by grace, right? As Jonathan read about earlier. And so stop trying to be your own priest. Stop trying to be your own priest. You can't. Just look at the Levitical priests. Look at all they did, right? Even they couldn't do it. And you don't have to do that. You don't have to try to be your own priest. Just look to Jesus, okay, who is our merciful high priest, both holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and yet empathetic because he has suffered with and for sinners like you and like me. That's the first group, okay? People who are trying to be their own priest. Stop it, okay? The second group is people who don't know or they forget that they have a priest. People who don't know or they forget that they have a priest. If you didn't know that you can receive salvation and eternal life through Jesus and his sacrifice in the gospel on your behalf, man, now you know. Now you know. Today you know. So you should start following Jesus in faith. You want to know more about that? We'd love to talk with you, myself or one of our elders, after this service. But maybe you're already a Christian and you often struggle with shame. And maybe you have a pattern of running away from God when you know that you've sinned or done something wrong, okay? And so if you're honest, maybe you'd say, you call yourself a Christian, but you're not really experiencing much joy in Christ, right? Because you run from him, right? And to you, I would just quote the book of 1 John. It says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Friends, having Jesus as our high priest, as our perfect high priest, means having Jesus as our advocate. He's our advocate who's able to completely forgive any sin we have committed and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Because it says he is the propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins. That means he was the once-for-all sacrifice, the atones for every sin we've ever committed, past, present, and future, right? And so if you're the kind of person who forgets that you have a loving high priest in Jesus, join the club. Join the club. We forget, don't we? But run to him today. Run to Jesus today and praise God for the amazing biblical reality of priesthood that reveals while God is perfectly just and while he will not allow any sin to escape judgment, he desires to extend mercy to you. And he has. In Jesus, in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, your word is so powerful and so good. And I am just so thankful right now. I feel struck in awe of you, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our perfect priest. You're my perfect priest. God, that all my sins are covered by your blood. And I can now draw near to God. And I can be right with God, and we can all be right with God and reconciled into right relationship with God because of what you have done, Jesus. And so I pray that we would be a people who understand priesthood and who think deeply on the deep things of Scripture that God has given us so that we might meditate and savor on his mercy. How we deserve judgment, but he doesn't give us the judgment we deserve in Christ and in the gospel. It's in Jesus' beautiful name I pray. Amen.